Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This is designed to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever else is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for again allowing us this privilege. We thank you for the fact we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the power by which we may understand these things, make application to our daily lives, receive from these things encouragement. The development of our knowledge will result in reciprocity directed toward you, and thus that very necessary motivation to keep plugging away, taking it step by step, day by day, in the inculcation of your truth, so that ultimately we might have the overall picture of the invisible war, that spiritual maturity might be a station at which we can defend our souls successfully in that battle, and from which we might also glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Now we are in Lucifer's global conspiracy, its aspirations and its failures. And just a little bit of a review there before we continue our study. We undertook this because it needs to be known that many of the things that we're noting, Supreme Court justices, and as well as many other things involving someone like Abraham Lincoln along the way, those who were involved in the Reconstruction of the South and their tyrannical activities during that time, all of these things were motivated by outbreaks of bitterness, revenge motivation, superiority complex, these kinds of things. And as a result of functioning on emotion, bad law was incorporated into our Constitution. And as a result of that, it left open to those who would amend, change, or even invert our culture the opportunities they needed to bring this off. And that's where we got into discussion of Supreme Court justices. But it has to be understood that all of these things are being managed by Lucifer himself. Lucifer is the global conspirator. Other people are not really brilliant enough to pull off anything of that magnitude, and therefore we should not look toward human organizations as being a threat of any major degree. These things can be easily overridden by Jesus Christ, who controls history. However, when you pull all of these people who are functioning under the dark side of morality together, and as they function in a coordinated fashion, led by the ruler of this world toward an objective of global domination, then collectively they can at least turn our heads for a moment. What has happened with regard to the response to 9/11 is indicating to me that those things that we are about to study over the next several hours are going to come into crystal clear clarity for you because of the inventory of ideas that you have. I'll give you a preview of a coming attraction. It has to do with how the school systems, the public ones, are managing the anniversary of 9/11 and the National Education Association, which is, in my view, far more than a union, it is a propaganda wing for those who would invert the culture, motivated, encouraged, and instructed by Lucifer himself through demon influence and even demon possession. These people have concocted an idea to brainwash the children who are forced to attend there into the notion that really it wasn't the terrorist's fault that this assault occurred. It was really the fault of the United States for not accepting their culture as equal to ours. This is a viewpoint and an attitude that we will see emerged out of the Frankfurt School in pre-World War II Germany and found its origins in Marxism that was practiced in the Russian Revolution, but revised by those who ran the Frankfurt School. These are previews, actually, of coming attractions. But behind all of it is the unseen hand of Cosmos Diabolicus. And so we pause to note this factor under Lucifer's global conspiracy, and we noted that his aspirations are to gain control of planet Earth by centralizing all governments under his aegis. He will not be able to accomplish this, and we noted that impossibility is made that way because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because it is impossible due to the Holy Spirit's power, he may have these aspirations, but he cannot pull them off in the church age. And in the tribulation, he is unable to pull them off because Jesus Christ terminates his efforts at the second advent. Now, he has the power to do it after the Holy Spirit has been removed. He has the organization. He has the genius. He has the power. And he has the mental attitude of absolute horror in order to eliminate all that are in his way. In fact, in the tribulation, at one point, the census total shows a one-third drop in global population due to his horrible tactics. I tell you all of these things so that you can understand what his plans and aspirations are, but I want to remind you again that he will not be able to be successful. And in the church age, that impossibility comes about because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the subjects found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. And it is this passage that we noted rather briefly on Sunday morning's second session. And I want to go through it as we begin this evening to remind you of what it has to say in corrected translation. Beginning at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, believers, with reference to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and that gathering together is episuna goge, and that has to do with the rapture of the church. Gathering together at some future point in history which is unknown to anyone but the Lord himself. It is not revealed. There is no prophecy that would point us in that direction. There is nothing about current events that would cause you to believe the rapture is about to occur. The upheaval in the Middle East is not an indicator. The terrorist attacks on client nation America is not. The fact that the stock market was down today is no indicator. No indicator points toward the rapture of the church other than the fact God finally one day gets ready to do it. And that is the only indicator, and it is not known to us. And so Paul is trying to tell those at Thessalonica that the false teachers who came into that church and said that they had missed the rapture, that they were in the tribulation and the second advent was imminent, he is telling them that he wants to discuss these two things with reference to the second advent and our gathering together with the Lord. And so we have the church age leading up to the rapture, and shortly thereafter the tribulation begins, which is a seven-year period. Then you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then shortly after that, you have the setting up of his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The false teachers had convinced many of the believers at Thessalonica that the rapture had already occurred, that the tribulation was underway, and the second advent was imminent. Paul says, let's discuss these two things. Let's discuss the second advent and the rapture and those things in between. We urgently request that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a personality, a false teacher that had come into the congregation, nor a policy, that means a false doctrine that had been taught by the false teacher, nor by a forged epistle. This is a false corrigendum. A corrigendum is a correction added to a manuscript when an error is found after publication. And so Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, he had discussed in detail the rapture of the church. Yet, in his absence, after he had left them with this epistle, the false teachers had come in and said, well, that rapture has already occurred. We're in the tribulation, and the second advent is imminent. And we represent Paul. He has discovered these things since he wrote to you last. And we have brought with us the corrected addendum to the first epistle. And Paul is saying here that it is a forged epistle. It is a false corrigendum. And we know that it was presented as being from Paul when it reads, as if from us, as if we wrote this. And so not only were they false teachers with false doctrines, they were liars as well. That's often the way you can push a lie, is you borrow the power of someone else who has a reputation that is respected by those you're trying to hoodwink. Well, Fred Jones told me to tell you this. Children will do that. They will say, my mama told me to tell you, and they haven't seen their mama in the last hour. So you have everybody using these kinds of techniques. They borrow power from others in order to hoodwink those they're trying to delude. That you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a personality, nor by a policy, nor by a forged epistle as if from us, alleging that the tribulation is now present. Verse 3, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. Tribulation can't come unless the rapture has come first. There is no prophecy alerting us as to when the rapture will occur. It can occur at any moment, and that develops the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Imminent means something that is right on the verge of occurring. The rapture is always right on the verge of occurring from our viewpoint, for we have no clue in the Scripture when it might be. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before it may occur. Therefore, we must look at it as an event that could occur at any point in our lives. Our viewpoint, therefore, toward God ought to be that the rapture is going to occur today. We ought to live our life in such a fashion that we would be face to face with Him through the resurrection any moment. But our viewpoint toward our fellow man is that the rapture would not occur in our lifetime. Therefore, we're motivated to continue to grow in grace, to serve God during our life here on earth, and to do those things that are required by the plan of God in our lives. So the rapture is an event that must occur before the tribulation may begin. And he brings that out in verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. Then, very important word, and then, the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, the Roman dictator of the tribulation, shall be revealed. We won't go there now, but we know he's a Roman because of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 4, he, this Roman dictator, opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he is installed in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that is the ultimate approach toward self-absorption. That you can't be more self-absorbed than to proclaim yourself as God. And therefore, this is the fulfillment, actually, of Lucifer's fifth proclamation, which was, I will be like the Most High. He places a statue of the beast dictator in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem in the rebuilt temple. And indwelling this beast dictator is Lucifer himself. And therefore, by putting a statue of the one who he indwells in the Holy of Holies, he is asserting to the entire world that he will be like the Most High and proclaims himself to be God through the person that he indwells. And then Paul writes, do you not remember when I was still face to face with you, I constantly taught you these doctrines? And so now you know the one who restrains. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers in the church age. The Holy Spirit, therefore, through his enabling power in teaching doctrine to believers in the church age, and from that inculcation of truth, supplying them with the thought that is necessary to make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore have accruing invisible historical impact in their generation. Each individual, therefore, is equipped with the power to restrain the global intentions of Lucifer himself. And when one person has that ability, so does another, and then another. And therefore, the power of the pivot in every generation is seen, because one of the major outcroppings of this is the restraint of Lucifer's global desires. And so you know the one who restrains, the Holy Spirit, so that the Roman dictator may be revealed in his own dispensation. In other words, this restraining ministry is going to so delay the development of his global designs that the beast dictator cannot be revealed until the midpoint of the tribulation. And then he will be known to the world. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Note that Paul wrote this around 60-some-odd A.D., and he is making the statement here that the designs of Lucifer are already underway in the first century. It continues so until today. It does not mean at all that because the mystery of lawlessness is operational today, that that means anything. It's been operational from the first century. This is absolutely no clue whatsoever that the rapture is about to occur. It is always this way in the church age. Only he who now restrains will continue his ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And the one taken out of the way is the Holy Spirit at the rapture. And when that occurs, there is no more indwelling of any person anywhere on planet Earth. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit are unique to the church age. And thus, when the rapture occurs and the universal church is taken up in resurrection bodies and then led into heaven by our Lord, when that occurs, there's not one single believer left on earth. The Holy Spirit is not in evidence anywhere on earth. And therefore, Lucifer has complete and total reign over the entire global population and begins to immediately unleash all of his power and genius to organize them into a global operation. And he is very, very successful, but not at all completely, because of the second advent bringing a stop to all of it. And so verse 8, at that time, following the rapture, the lawless one shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. And that is a description of the second advent, the termination of the Armageddon war, as well as the fact that Lucifer is at that point arrested and thrown off the earth. Then the Lord will organize his millennial kingdom. So this statement is designed to comfort the Thessalonians by assuring them of the certain demise of the Roman dictator. Paul speaks of the second advent of Christ and his defeat of that dictator. However, the lawless one will become an international figure, but not until after all church age believers have been removed from the earth by means of the rapture. However, some Thessalonian believers thought the rapture had passed them by, and Paul stresses that they were not to believe such teachings. He reminds them of his previous instruction on the subject, and in doing so emphasizes the importance of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't bring a Greek Bible with me tonight, but if I remember correctly, someone asked me about verse 7. And before we go on tonight, I just want to make a brief comment about that. This is the verse, one of the two verses, that speaks of the Holy Spirit restraining Lucifer and his minions in the church age, preventing the success of any global designs by them, and maintaining that until the rapture of the church. I want to read verse 7 to you again. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. Now, is taken out of the way the point that you pointed out to me the other night? Verse 3. Oh, it was verse 3, was it? Well, let's read verse 3 then. I want to answer to the question here. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. And then the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be revealed. Now remind me the question. Okay. I knew there was a question here, and I wanted to answer it, and I left my Greek Bible at home so we could see this, so I can't give you the Greek word. And I apologize for that. But let me show this to you. This is the question. And you're referencing your English translations for this. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the apostasy has come first. Do any of you have the word apostasy there, or something similar? We have only one person, two, three. Okay, we've got several. Well, okay, the question is, what is this apostasy here? Unless the apostasy has come first. How on earth are you translating this rapture? Well, like many words in the English that has more than one definition, we have a lot of words that you can run down five, six, seven definitions for the same word. Such is the case in the Greek, and it has to do with context. And in this case, there are several definitions for the Greek word that is found here that you find translated apostasy. Apostasy in one definition means to fall away from the faith. In other words, to believe the lie and to then start functioning under the lie rather than the truth that you previously knew. A person who does that has become apostate. He has fallen away from the truth. He has been removed from it. He has decided to extract himself away from what he used to believe was the fact of the matter, the truth of the situation that is under scrutiny. Another definition has to do with being removed or pulled out or lifted up or carried away. This is the applications you have in this context, and there are some English translations that use that first definition, and it clouds the issue. Just like the day of Christ and the day of our Lord caused confusion in verse 2, I believe it was. We examined that in a great bit of detail. You have to go back to the Greek, and things have to be put in their proper context, and you not only do you exegete, you have to fit everything into the context of the passage that you're noting. And to have the rapture is not going to occur until the apostasy comes first, guess what kind of false doctrine that sets up? That an apostate, a huge apostate period of time must occur before the rapture can occur. And there is absolutely nothing in the scripture that indicates that there is any warning of any description that would tell us the rapture is about to occur. Yet because of that very loose English translation, people exegete from the English, they assume things from the English, and they say an apostasy has to occur before the rapture may occur. Not so. What is being mentioned here is that there's going to be a tribulation that will come, but the rapture, not the apostasy, comes first. And so the tribulation, see, the idea is, by the way that it would be stated here, the tribulation cannot come unless the apostasy comes first. Well, what would that say to you? Here's the tribulation sitting here, but we have this verse here, so to speak, saying that before the tribulation can begin, there must be an apostate period. Well, who's measuring this? What is apostasy? Good Lord, we've had apostasies in the past, haven't we? Have you studied any of the Roman dictators? Have you looked at any of those guys? How about Adolf Hitler of recent vintage? We can go all the way back into all of the eras, the Assyrians, for Pete's sakes. I've told you what they did to people. Sennacherib, for example. You can't say this is the most apostate period of history. You are really stacking a lot of sins together when you say that. So that is not what it says. It doesn't say that an apostate period must occur before the tribulation begins. It says that the rapture, the tribulation can't begin until the rapture occurs first. And I will try to remember to bring you the word and all of its analysis at the next time I remember it. Hopefully that will be Thursday. Now, with that behind us, with just a little bit of an idea of how that actually reads, I could have done better, but you have to live with that one for the evening. We continue now with point 13. Thus, the Luciferian conspiracy cannot be successful even in the tribulation. We've established that now. It can't be successful even in the tribulation. But Satan will not relent in his attempts to delay his ultimate demise as long as he can. Have you ever noticed on these all news channels, they desperately look for something to put on the air. When I was in the TV business, the one thing I noted is, you know, the Cookie Monster. Remember him? He would consume every cookie in sight. There's no greater monster on earth than the clock. And especially when you've got to have something ready to put on the air when the sweep hand goes by 6 o'clock. You have got to be ready, and you've got to have 30 minutes ready to go, actually 22. And you got to have 22 minutes ready to go. And when that time comes, there's no saying, well, you know, I'm just not quite ready. Can I have another 10 minutes? And then when you're done, you're done. You have nothing for the next show, and you must go and find things for the next news broadcast. And that's just 30 minutes a day. This thing just consumed. It sucks. What do you do up? It's gone. How about 24 hours a day? Will you put anything you can find on the air to fill up 24 hours? Yes, you will. And how about these guys that violate some traffic law or what have you out in California? That's usually where it is. Always driving roughshod through California. And you'll see this fellow driving down an 8-lane freeway with 15 police cars after him. And the question arises in my mind, doesn't this guy know that he's nailed? Doesn't he know that they've got news, whatever, eye in the sky, telling him exactly every turn he makes? And you've got all of this on TV. Everybody around the world is watching this, yet you drive on. What motivates this fellow to drive on? He wants to delay the inevitable as long as he can. And he will drive through people's lawns. He'll knock cars out of the way. He'll drive through fences. All of these kinds of things will occur. And he'll finally, just out of frustration or out of gas, either one, the car will roll to a stop, and he jumps out. And does he hold his hand up and say, calf rope? No. He runs through neighborhoods. You know, and eventually he's surrounded, and he just keeps on running, dodging in and out of trees and through houses, and finally they get him surrounded, and then he says, calf rope. What was all of this about? I mean, this took hours of like 30 miles an hour down the freeway, and they track every minute of it. Why? You know you're going to get nailed. You want to delay it as long as you can. And if you think there are a couple of things you can do to get out of this, you're going to try it. I'll drive as long as I can. Maybe they'll have a flat. I'll run through the neighborhoods. Maybe I can hide in the bush. What's Lucifer's rationale for keeping up a losing game? There are two things he can do. This is his plan. I'm not saying it's a winner. We know it's not a winner. But these are the two outlets he's got. Every generation of the church age has a client nation of some size or description somewhere. They are the enclave, these client nations are, for believers to grow in grace in those particular generations that it is a client nation. And those client nations dispense the word of God, and people grow in grace, and people are evangelized. Therefore, divine viewpoint becomes very, very strong in that area. And therefore, the duties of a client nation begin to be expressed through missionary activity to heathen nations that Lucifer already manages and wants to maintain control of. Yet here come these Christian missionaries messing in his bailiwick, you see. I want that stopped. Further, a haven of refuge for the Jew is one of the definitions of a client nation. Like nations must accept Jews and protect them, because the second major target of Lucifer to prevent Jesus Christ's second advent is to eliminate the Jew from history. Genocide. Whatever it takes to get rid of a Jew, he'll do. And so a client nation must protect Jews. They must teach doctrine to the saved and evangelize the lost, and they must always defend the truth and guard it from its injury, like people that come around wanting to burn them and what have you. We have to defend the truth. And that's the first assault as a client nation, and as I've mentioned, the second is to get rid of the Jew. If there's no Jew, then Jesus Christ cannot fill the four unconditional covenants to Israel at the second advent. He cannot sit on David's throne. Why? Because he is to rule over the Jewish client nation in the millennial kingdom. If there's no Jews, there's no Jewish client nation, no Jews to enter in for him to reign over. So he cannot be the king of Israel if there are no Jews. there would not be, therefore, a client nation that spread between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. There would not be that people of the lineage of Abraham that was so populous that they amount to trying to count the sands on the seashore. All of these things are defeated if Lucifer can eliminate the Jew. And one of the things that helps that, he can promote his concepts of anti-Semitism much easier if there are not all these Christians out there telling people that's a bad idea. So he's trying to delay his demise as long as he can. He's got a couple of outs, he thinks. And if he can delay things, he can possibly pull these things off. And if he can't, he knows that he can buy time at least by doing these things. 14. Therefore, in the church age, his two major targets are client nations and the Jew. His strategy is directed toward eliminating both from his history. 15. The real danger we face, worldview that characterizes the Luciferian conspiracy against client nations. There's a worldview in our generation that characterizes the Luciferian conspiracy against client nations. In our case, it seeks to foment an ongoing cultural revolution against the traditions of Western European heritage, our Anglo-Saxon culture, and our Judeo-Christian ethics. This is the revolution that is underway. It has been underway for about a century now. And it really came to a head in the 1940s in our country, and it has steamrolled since approximately 1963, let's say. I believe the assassination of Jack Kennedy set things really spiraling forward. I don't know to what degree Lucifer was involved in that one, but you never find any good coming from an assassination. It never produces any good. The scripture is clear. Those who are in positions of governmental authority are allowed to be in those positions by the sovereignty of God. Good, bad, tyrannical, benevolent, it doesn't matter. Wherever you see a person in governmental authority, he is in that position by permission of the God of this universe. And you find that in Romans chapter 13. So it is always wrong to assassinate a leader. No good can come from it. It never has and never will. And I believe that in 1963, when Jack Kennedy was assassinated, that it affected the mental attitude of the more malleable minds in the country and fed right into the 60s revolutions that we saw on the campuses, where the worldview that I'm speaking of here was starting to be taught wholesale. And they had a way and a reason and a subject to hold before them and say, here are the reasons our ideas are better than the traditions you've been taught by your families. And we will note all of this before we're done. This is continuing saga here called the Clanking Chains, and we ultimately will evaluate all of these. But I feel like that what we've been studying to this point are necessary for you to really grasp the real zinger that we're going to get to eventually. So the real danger we face is this worldview that has been developed, and it characterizes the Luciferian conspiracy against client nations. And in our case, it is an ongoing cultural revolution. And the revolution is against traditions that have been solidified as absolutes in our Western European heritage. Our Anglo-Saxon culture, which was based on biblical concepts, and our Judeo-Christian ethics, this is how we behave in society. And those behavior patterns are based on absolute principles taken from the Word of God. 16. This revolution has introduced a new faith and a new moral code that defines right and wrong. These definitions taken from the Luciferian lexicon for the dark side of morality. What's right and what's wrong now are defined by the Luciferian lexicon. And on the front it says, vocabulary for the dark side of morality. 17. And this revolution needs to be explained. You need to understand its objectives and its tactics. I assure you that you will be co-opted by this revolution if you do not understand its modus operandi. It is drilled into children all day long, every day, in every possible medium. Television, radio, music, newspapers, magazines, schoolrooms, neighbors, peers, classmates. Everywhere they move, this worldview is being communicated. And the only bastion of protection for these children is actually two bastions of protection. The family, of course, that can take that child and educate them into the absolute principles of the Word of God and divine viewpoint. And secondly, obviously, the church, where the church provides instruction for children to help the parents solidify these concepts in the souls of these young people. And ultimately, they'll get up to an age to where they can come into the adult congregation and begin to absorb them here, and then ultimately, as an adult, take them into society. And then they'll have to deal with their own children, who are now the targets of the next generation. Would you want to raise a child today? Some of you have them. And it is going to be a tough row to hoe if you are concerned about their souls. This revolution, therefore, needs to be explained. And you will be co-opted by it if you don't understand its modus operandi. 18. As Sun Tzu would advise, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. If clause. Do you know yourself and do you know the enemy? 19. You will come to know yourself from your consistent attendance in Bible class and the inculcation of divine viewpoint under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know who you are. And to know the enemy, well, that's the task we have before us now. Paragraph 8, the new morality of the new religion. Point 1. You have now been made aware of a large number of successful assaults against our legal system, our educational academies, our national traditions, and most tragically, our Constitution, since it once contained the legal arsenal for our temporal defense against Lucifer's emissaries. All of these things very basic to our pursuit of happiness, very basic to our freedom, our prosperity. When the worldview invades the legal system, when the worldview invades the educational academies, when it converts, distorts or inverts our national traditions, and when it tampers with, in a way that is almost irreconcilable, our Constitution, then we have been reduced from a people who were once free to those who are now having shackles fitted. Point 2. Having reduced the Constitution to a museum relic, the emissaries have at the same time introduced a heathen, humanistic theology into our country's legal, academic, and public discourse, violation of which can ruin one's career, solicit discipline, earn the need for re-education, and even require incarceration. I'm not making this up. You see it every day. I'm just suggesting to you that you're not interpreting what you see. For example, many of you work in offices. If you violate the lexicon, the belief system, you violate the rule book of political correctness on the job site, then it can ruin your career. Anybody would disagree with it. You know, have freedom of speech. They have freedom of speech. You do not. If you maintain the old traditions under which you were raised and verbalize them in the public arena where the new morality now holds sway, it can ruin your career. Academically, it is very difficult for a student to go into an academic environment and verbalize the right and wrong concepts we call absolutes from Scripture in that particular environment. They will be hooted at, and they will be taught immediately the wrongdoing of their beliefs and be instructed in the political correctness that is to be then thought by them and in the future spoken by them. That's the academic environment. Public discourse, one of the interesting and, you know, not very serious, but interesting examples is when Kurt Warner was interviewed after, I believe, the Super Bowl that St. Louis won. And the first thing he said was how much he appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ giving him the talent and ability to play and that kept him healthy and blah, blah, blah. Gave Lord the credit. And a sports writer got very upset about that, thinking that is the playing field and the locker room the place for people to express their religious beliefs? Don't be coming out here in the public arena and talking this jive. You keep that in your church or in your home, but you don't be talking that way out here. So I'm not making this up. So let me read it again. Having reduced the Constitution to a museum relic, the emissaries have at the same time introduced a heathen humanistic theology into our country's legal, academic, and public discourse, violation of which can ruin one's career, solicit discipline, earn the need for re-education. Oftentimes when improper things are said, you have to go to sensitivity training. The company pays for it, of course. For now, later on, you'll probably have to ante up. And it might even require incarceration. It could be soon interpreted as a hate crime. That's the worst of all things that can happen, is a hate crime. That's worse than murder. 3. Whereas they profess that there are no absolutes, what they mean to say is that there are no traditional absolutes based on biblical views of right and wrong. That's what there are no absolutes about. Their doctrines of right and wrong are, in their opinion, as immutably carved in stone as those brought down by Moses from Sinai. Do not violate them. Consequently, 4. We are reminded of Paul's warning to Timothy about the signs of a client nation's decline in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And here's another good example of how false doctrines get started. Now you must know this doctrine, that in the last days, hard times will be imminent. I want to tell you something. Nothing about this passage has anything to say about the rapture of the church. Yet, when it reads, in the last days, hard times will be imminent. And it gives a long laundry list of bad behavior. And so when we have a period, a downturn of morality in a certain period of history, that is interpreted as the hard times being imminent. And it's the last days. Well, what are the last days? Well, we've got them right up here on the board. The last days include the church age, plus the tribulation, plus the second advent. And that's the last day. But the last days include, when is Paul writing this, by the way? First century. This, as far as he was concerned, it was the last days. Do you not understand Paul taught the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture? He believed it would occur in his lifetime, first century. He thought it was the last days. He thought the rapture was going to occur in his lifetime. Then there would be the tribulation and then the second advent. So the last days obviously include the church age. Paul believes it's the last days when he writes this book. The tribulation and then the last day, the second advent. day of the Lord. So the last days here have to do with several things. Depending upon the context, it can refer to the end of a dispensation. The last days of a dispensation. The sin unto death, the last days of a reversion. The last days can refer to the destruction of a client nation, which is what we have in this context. And I would also say this, that people get all worried when bad things happen. 9/11, World War II, Pearl Harbor, the polio scare. Everybody decides, whoa, this is it. This means the rapture's here. What needs to be reevaluated is what's going on here. Since we have no prophecies telling us the rapture is going to occur at a certain time, and therefore when there are historical downtrends, what's the evaluation here? One must first of all consider, could client nation America be under divine discipline? Ah, that would make sense. And that's exactly where we are today. The last days have to do with the last days of client nation America. What's that usually like when a client nation is in decline? Throughout the last days, there are a lot of client nations who rise and who fall, and in the last days of that decline, what are they like? Well then, verse 2, for men, believers and unbelievers, will be lovers of self. This is three arrogant skills for sure, self-absorption in particular, lovers of money. That would have to do with monetary lust. That's a lust pattern problem. Boastful, that's self-absorption. Arrogant, that's speaking of all of the arrogant skills. Slanderers, that's a concept of self-absorption. Disobedient to parents. The new morality indicates that anything, any person, any system that has authority over others is evil, including parents. Therefore, they foment disobedience to parents. And disobedience to parents is a way Lucifer invades the household and diminishes the authority of the ruler of the household. Who's the ruler of the household? The father. If you can teach people that there are no valid authorities out there and those that do exist are evil, children eventually buy the idea their father is a tyrant. Their father is somehow a monster or a dictator because he's in a position of authority. The parents, the mother has authority over the child, so the mother can come under this too, although not to the same intensity. And so you teach this, and there's a breakdown of the authority in the home. This carries over into adulthood so that there's a rejection of authority as an adult. So they can't orient to the boss on the job. They can't orient to the husband in the household. They can't orient to other areas of authority that pop up in life. For example, the concept of military, if they should happen to join there. They can't orient to the authority of the senior ranking officer. And since they can't do that, then they become social misfits because they're always bucking the tiger. And therefore, they have very disjointed and very disorganized and very unhappy lives. But that won't last long. As soon as all of these people with the wrong ideas die and the newly educated replacements finally acquire not only the next generation, but the one after and the one after, so that finally the oldest person living has been through this system, then everybody will be just equal and happy and be just ticklish punch that nobody has squat. And of course, by the way, free enterprise can't exist under a system like that, which is the divine system of economy. So the client nation implodes because its system of economy is gone as well. So that's what happens under disobedience to parents. Ungrateful, the children become very ungrateful, and then as adults they certainly are. No grace orientation is the concept there. Wicked, good Lord, we have wicked folks today. No need to dwell there long. Unloving, there is no love. Speak of love, but the love is usually directed towards self. implacable, that's self-deception. Malicious gossips, another concept of self-absorption, without self-control. Brutal, haters of good, there's soul inversion for you. Treacherous, that is the reversionist mental attitude, they will turn on you. See, one of the indicators of advanced reversionism is reverse process reversionism. Those people you used to love, you now hate. Those people you used to hate, you now love. Same person, they're treacherous, that's the reversionist mental attitude. They are thoughtless, faithless, and disloyal, which means that reversionist goes through a period of decline that results in total loss of integrity. Conceited, lovers of pleasure, hedonism therefore becomes the top priority, providing whatever is required to assuage the lust patterns, and that is top priority rather than lovers of God, therefore they have no reciprocity. The reciprocity is gone. Holding to an external form of the spiritual life, the external form today is the dark side of morality, but having denied the spiritual life's power, which is divine viewpoint and divine good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and so consequently you should avoid such persons as these. And that's the behavior pattern, character traits, and lifestyle of those who populate primarily the larger percentage of the population of the client nation in decline. Point five. Now, although this passage emphasizes the reversionistic believer, many of the same characteristics can be assigned to those who are enforcing the new morality of the new religion. Point six. Thus, it is important for us to understand the morality of this new religion. What is this new morality? And how is it in conflict with the morality that you have come to accept from your traditions? The traditions of your fathers, grandfathers, parents, grandparents, the church training that you've had, the traditions that are established upon the absolutes of Bible doctrine. How is all of this in conflict? That's what we must discover. In order to do this, I will draw heavily from a current book by Patrick J. Buchanan entitled The Death of the West. 7. This book is as controversial as its author. Now, when you read it, you won't think it's controversial. But those of the other worldview get livid over it. Pat's been writing about the culture war for a decade. He and his views are controversial because he accurately exposes the strategy and tactics of Lucifer's cultural assault and then identifies its source, and that's where I want to take you. I want to take you back to the beginning of this thing. And I've been reading there's a lot to read out there. The trouble I have is trying to decide what to use, not trying to find things to use, trying to figure out of all of the information I have, what to use in this study. There's so much there so that when I get done, I'm going to actually publish in the notes a bibliography of all of the sources you can go to if you're interested in expanding your knowledge on these things. There's no way we could cover this. We'd be at this for years. But there's a tremendous amount of information out there on what I am, and you can tell that from the quotes I've got here. I'm not making this up. I'm giving you quotes constantly. What people have written, what people are saying, what people have done, what people are going to do. And the source of all of this, Lucifer has his tactics and his strategy and his designs and his desires that are evident in every generation. In the church age, his primary targets are client nations and the Jew. How do you tear down a client nation? You assault the four divine institutions, and I'm going to show you how there are a group of men out of Germany, whether they know it or not is not the question. I'm not saying that they are a conspiracy who got together and decided that the target of their conspiracy was to tear down the United States of America. I've already gone through that to tell you I'm not a conspiracy kind of guy. I'm saying you that Lucifer is the one behind all of these things, and he can coordinate and co-opt and compartmentalize individuals through demon influence and demon possession if necessary in order to carry forward his objective. And if Lucifer's main objective in the church age is to destroy client nations and eliminate the Jew. Therefore, we may conclude that the first thing he must do to get rid of a client nation is assault the divine institutions. Your volition and your free will must come under assault. The marriage must come under assault secondly. One man for one woman in matrimony. Not we are just living together to see how it works out. Or we're friends right now, and if we want to carry this on later, we may. Or we've tried this for a while, we did the marriage thing, and we've had a spat or two, and we've decided to call it off. Or worse still, me and Fred are going to get married. That's an assault on the marriage. And then once they have children, God help them, they have children. And then there's the assault on the family, and there's breakup of family, and you have children that are taken first from one place and then to another. They are taken that way as babies, as children, as adolescents, and they're shuttled around left and right, and they have no idea, many times, where their parents are. What are the parents up to? They're up to fulfilling the dark side of morality. They're involved in being a free person, enjoying the privileges of a free society, getting constantly poked up, drugged up, running around, hooting and hollering, not knowing where their children are, nor caring. It's assault on the family. And what's the world view that promotes this? That's what I want you to see. And finally, the last divine institution is the nation itself. You chip away at those first three, eventually the nation implodes from within. So 8, the major targets of this satanic assault are Western culture, Christian theology, and traditional morals. The end result is referred to by Buchanan as the new religion. This is the subject of chapter 3 of his book. It's entitled Catechism of a Revolution in the Death of the West, and we will begin quoting extracts from that chapter on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the remaining freedoms we do have. We do have the freedom to do this, to come here, to teach doctrine, to learn it, to apply it to our daily lives. And as we do that, as we gain this information, there is an ever-enlarging inventory which our Lord Jesus Christ references every day when he inventories those who are positive. And it contributes to buying more time for our client nation and its potential recovery. Therefore, motivate us toward this objective as we do our duty and as we proceed forward in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.